because it's God warring against his enemy. And we call this the history of the trumpet time. So let me explain that first, and then we'll get into the text itself. The cosmic holy war symbolized here in Revelation 12, and it's not just these first six verses, it's all the way through chapter 12, but this cosmic holy war began almost at the beginning of time. And you know what I'm talking about. God made all things, put man in that perfect place, in a perfect state, himself perfect, and then there was the invader, the dragon, and Adam was to be the dragon slayer, but he didn't. And so we have this cosmic holy war symbolized there. The epic climactic battle of the holy war has already happened. Some think it's yet to happen. It already has happened. That's very clear from Scripture. And that was fought and won by the new Adam, the second Adam. And it happened in a very strange way. But that was foretold way back at the beginning also, Genesis 3:15. It happened by this great second Adam, this great dragon slayer, getting his heel bruised. And of course, that happened on the cross, because on the cross, Christ's heel was bruised, but there he crushed the head of the dragon. So the epic battle's already been fought and won, and that's clearly laid out in Revelation also. Chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. We're told in Revelation chapter 5:5 in his ascension to the Ancient of Days, that here he is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed to open up the scroll. He's prevailed. He's won. But having said that the epic battle, the climactic battle was fought and won by Christ already, doesn't mean there aren't still wars, or battles, I should say. All saints must still war the good warfare. And that's language we find throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as the good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Christ has enlisted us in saving us. He's enlisted us in his army and his kingdom. And so we're to be good soldiers and endure hardship. That's pertinent to those seven churches of Asia, and that's pertinent to us today as a church. You need to endure hardship. There may be sufferings and afflictions. Endure that. Be faithful. Your king has won the battle, and go in his grace and power. We have an ever total constant war, and so we have to have an ever total constant war mindset. That's probably a little easier sometimes for boys and men to have that mindset than girls and ladies. Because they're not made in the same way as God has made men. Men are to go out and do the battles. Men are to go out and fight. And women don't want that and shouldn't want that. And they're the nurturing ones. But we all, man, woman, boy, girl alike, as part of Christ's church, as his people, need to have this mindset that there's a total, constant war. And it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. It's against the devil who seeks to devour us. He's prowling. He's defeated, but he's prowling. And we're told how to resist him and draw near to God. So we have to have this mindset. If we're not watching and praying, we're going to enter into temptation, as Jesus warned Peter. So watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Spirit's willing, sometimes the flesh is weak. So we have this cosmic holy war, and then we say this is the history of the trumpet times. We finish the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets lay out the themes or characteristics of the period between Pentecost, when Christ sent his Holy Spirit in fire, and from that time up to the final judgment of the old creation world, which is not what we see here, but the old covenant world that happened in A.D. 70, when Christ came and destroyed Jerusalem. And finally, completely took the kingdom from Israel and gave it to the church, the nation, the new holy nation, bearing the fruit of it. So the seven trumpets is that time period, about 40 years. And Revelation chapter 12, all the way through 15, this is a postlude to the trumpets before we see those seven bowls of wrath poured out. And this postlude here, they lay out the history of the trumpet period in another symbolic story fashion. We have the story of the dragon and the dragon slayer. And so it's displaying spiritual realities and the spiritual conflict that is behind all the scenes that we read in the book of Acts and that are written about in the epistles. Chapters 12 through 15 is just illustrating this in a symbolic way of what's going on in all those stories. Why do the Sanhedrin pull in Peter and John and threaten them, don't preach in Jesus' name? It's because of what we're reading here in Revelation 12, this cosmic holy war. Why do we struggle with sin? Why do pastors fall into sin? We mentioned a couple this morning in announcements. It's because of this holy war and either failure to be watchful, lest we enter into temptation. Something wasn't done right according to God's word. And so we want to take heed to these warnings and we want to know how we are to operate. Chapter 12 pictures the effort of Satan against Jesus and then against his church during the New Testament era. And that New Testament era was overlapping the Old Testament era. So let's look into this. First off, the great sign, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This great sign in heaven is the bride of Christ. Or you could put in that blank, the people of God. Or you could just simply put the church. Or the covenant people. You get the idea, it's the saints, it's the believers, but it's the bride of Christ. And she's symbolized by the woman with child. The word sign is used a lot of times in Revelation, but in chapters 12 through 19, it's used seven different times. Three of the times, it's talking about signs that are in the heavens, and four of the times, it's signs on the earth. And when you look at the three times of the signs in the heaven, you always see that it's a work of God. But there's going to be four times we read in chapters 13 and 16 and 19 where it's the beast and different ones doing these signs. That's the work of the deceiver. Now, having said that, we come to verse 3. We're just going to jump here for a minute, but it says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. You say, well, how is that a work of God? Because the great fiery red dragon was created by God. God made Lucifer, just like he made every other creature. God made Leviathan, God made the behemoth, God made all things. And God directs and ordains everything that happens, even so that when the accuser comes to heaven and accuse the brother, this is all of God's doing. We need to understand his sovereign decrees in all of this. So he's another sign in heaven, but do notice the difference between verse 1 and verse 3 about the sign. One is described as great, and one's just another. Which one is the great sign, and which is the other sign in heaven? Well, it's pretty obvious. The woman is the great sign. The church is the great sign in heaven, and the devil's just another sign in heaven. He's not the great sign. And the point is that in Revelation, the central theme in Revelation, it's unveiling Christ and it's unveiling his bride. And the central theme throughout the apostolic era is not the devil. He's not the great sign. The central theme is the woman, which is a very familiar figure and image in Scripture for the church. In fact, Ephesians 5, the bride of Christ. Ezekiel 16, she's portrayed as the wife of Yahweh, and so forth. And so we have the woman portraying the people of God. Those brothers and sisters who take a futuristic interpretation of Revelation tend to magnify the devil into the great sign and tend to make his work as dominant and see everything growing evil and the devil having his will and his way in the world. And the woman, the church, just by default is almost belittled in their interpretation. In fact, when I was in that system of thinking, we used to talk about the church as a parenthetical act, just a parenthesis in the bigger picture. It wasn't the important thing. That's not what we see here in Scripture. The woman, the church, is the great sign. The devil's just another sign. God unveils Christ's bride as a great sign. She's central, not the devil. And so we want to keep that in focus. The woman symbolizes the church made up of saints from all times. It's not just, you know, from the New Testament on. The church is made up of Old Covenant saints as well as what we might call New Covenant saints. When the covenant people were unfaithful and idolatrous in the Old Testament times, they were described also as a woman, but they were described as a whore, a harlot, an adulterous wife, a prostitute. In Revelation 12, though, the symbol here is of a faithful wife of God. And we know in the covenant people there's a mixture. There's wheat and there's tares. In the great net that's the kingdom of God, there's good fish and there's bad fish. And at the end of time, that will be determined. God knows the hearts. So yes, there's going to be sometimes the woman imaging a harlot, but this is talking about the true people of God, the faithful wife of God. And notice she's imaging God. She's a woman, verse 1, clothed with the sun. She's bearing the glory of God. And as the people of God, we want to bear the glory of God. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Living right, living a life of faith, is bearing the glory of God before others. In that first vision of Christ in Revelation 1, he's described, his countenance was described as the sun shineth in his strength. And so here's the woman bearing the image of her husband. She's clothed with the glory of the sun. Brilliant. A shining beacon. And that's what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill doesn't give light. A city set on a hill that's to give light. You don't hide it under the peck measure or anything else. You're supposed to let men see your good works so that they may glorify God in heaven. And so we're to radiate the truth of God, radiate the truth of his holiness, radiate the truth of his mercy, radiate the truth of his love, his justice, and all that God is. We're to radiate that, his peace. So here she is radiating the glory of God. She's a faithful bride. Solomon describes his bride in Canticles, or the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. And he uses language that seems to be parallel to this. He says, the bride looks forth like the dawn, beautiful as the full moon, resplendent as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. Husbands, have you ever tried that phrase on your wives? You are resplendent and terrible as an army with banners. I don't know if that's the phrase we use today, but Solomon was describing his wife as great glory there, just like the woman here, the church is. Well, this woman's clothed, and notice it's a bunch of stellar objects, stars, sun, moon, stars. The symbolic stellar clothing of the woman has a counterpart in the zodiac. Now, we've mentioned the zodiac once before in the study of Revelation, but again, I'll give that disclaimer. We're not talking about the occult here. The zodiac simply means circle. And the zodiac, the understanding was that there was a circular path of the sun through the constellations of the stars. There was 12 constellations that the sun was seen to go through this path of stars. And in the 12 constellations and the circle, there's only one that is represented by a woman, Virgo. And Virgo, interestingly enough, this constellation called Virgo has a crown of 12 stars. And here this woman's described with having on her head a garland of 12 stars. The 12-star crown of the woman may represent the 12 signs of the zodiac, but more than that, you remember when we talked about this before, the 12 signs of the zodiac is interestingly parallel to how God ordered the 12 tribes of Israel to pitch their tents and camps around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp in the wilderness, and they couldn't just pitch wherever. The tribes had a definite order, and interestingly enough, it matches the order in the heavens of the stars, the heavenly host. Remember Joseph's dream? He dreamed about the nation of Israel, the church, the bride. And it had to do with sun, moon, and stars, the 12 stars, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel. And so we have the stars showing forth the glory of God and announcing God's revelation, just as he did, as God used a star in the days of the birth of Messiah. A star shone, the magi, the men of the science of the skies. They understood that there was a king born, a king of the Jews, probably had been taught by Daniel, who taught the people over in that day, who was the chief of the wise men, taught them about what the scripture said. A star would arise announcing the king of the Jews. Well, verse 2, we read, it says, here's this woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. She's got a garland of 12 stars, but she's also with child, and she's crying out in labor and in pain to give birth. Mentioned already, God's people have been referred to as a woman and a bride throughout Scripture. Ever since, in fact, Genesis 3:15, because after the fall, God set in place how he was going to redeem fallen man. And we read, and I will put, this is God saying, I will put enmity between you. He's talking to the serpent, the dragon. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God's not simply saying, I'm going to make it so women hate snakes. That wasn't the point there. The point is, there was going to be the righteous seed and the wicked seed. The seed of God, the seed of the devil. There was going to be an enmity, a conflict. But notice, God's people are described in terms of the woman, the seed of the woman. The Redeemer would come through the woman. And then later in Genesis there it says, and he will, you, the serpent will bruise the heel, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the head. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that theme. We've seen it in Judges. Remember Jael, who drove the tent nail through the head of Sisera, who represented the evil one? The story of Esther is a story of a woman delivering the people of God by crushing the head of the serpent, Haman, who hung on the gallows he had made for one of God's people. Each of the Old Testament saintly women that brought forth deliverers, they embodied and they portrayed before the world a different facet of the woman's meaning here. Who is this woman? What is she doing? And they imaged the labors of the church, the labors of the faithful covenant people to give birth to Messiah. Because that had been promised in Genesis 3:15. You look at Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife, she bore a son Cain, and immediately Eve says, God has kept his word, I've brought forth a man-child unto the Lord. She thought she'd brought forth the deliverer. She had faith. That's the point. It wasn't that she was wrong in her interpretation. She had faith in God's promise. And so they were all looking to bear forth that Messiah. And the nation was looking, where is the Messiah? And the woman was in great pain. She's crying out in labor. And this was the labors of the church to bring that forth. We read in Isaiah 26:17, they said, we're like a woman crying in labor and pain. That was what the nation was like, the people of God. Israel's history is meaningless apart from this hope of the bearing of the Messiah, the bearing of the man-child that was not only going to be Savior of the world, but ruler of the nations. This is what Israel waited for in labor and pain. Now, the definitive fulfillment was Mary, the virgin, who was great with child of the Holy Spirit. And so that was fulfilled, and that was prophesied there in Isaiah 7:14 that we read. But let me make an application. Our lives matter to God. You think about all those women from Eve all the way down to Mary, all those Jewish women looking to bear forth that Savior. Lamech thought, here I will have rest, when his wife bore Noah. And different ones. So they were all looking. But their lives mattered to God. It wasn't that they had to bear the Messiah or some great leader to have meaning, because they were all imaging God. They're all imaging and embodying the truth of God's redemption. And you don't have to, as women, bear the great Savior, the great president of a nation, or this or that, to have purpose in life, that your life matters to God. Because every one of us are called forth to image Christ, to the full measure of the stature of Christ. We're to image his truth, what he's done for us. And we're to be that beacon of hope and life and faith and love to this world. Secondly, by way of application, Christ has crowned his bride, the church, with his glory. Looking again at verse 1, you see the glory there. She's that great sign in heaven. Jesus says, I've made you a kingdom of priests to God to reign on the earth. And so, again, those seven churches in Asia that are under attack and surrounded by this beastly Roman Empire and persecuted by the Jews, they needed to know that God deemed them as filled with his glory. I've clothed you with my glory. Don't despise the greatness of Christ's church. Again, it's the eyes of faith. Look at the church today through the eyes of what the Scripture teaches us. She's the great sign. She's glorified by the Lord. She's beautified. She's being sanctified. Don't despise her, though the world does. And so we need to be thinking of the church, thinking of ourselves in that sense that God has us in this place in history for a great reason, a great purpose, to be his image bearers. Let's go on to the second point. Here's this other sign in heaven in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. This other sign in heaven I've put in my blank is the accuser of the brethren. You could put in there the devil, Satan, whatever. But I chose accuser of the brethren. If you look over at chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, we're told very clearly who this dragon is. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, he's been cast down. So here we have these other names. We've said there's like 7 names for Satan in the Revelation. And here's the other 4. Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan, accuser of the brethren. He's another sign. He's a devouring Leviathan. He's another main character in the history of the trumpet period. He's just not the great character, but he's another character. He is a sign because we're told that he's a great fiery red dragon. And we don't want to dismiss him lightly. We just don't want to overestimate him either. We need to have a right biblical understanding of the devil. He's the power behind the kingdoms that persecuted the ancient church. Daniel's vision was of 4 different beasts. And interestingly enough, the 4 beasts had 7 heads because it was the third beast in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 that had 4 heads. So when you add the 4 heads and the other 2, you got 7 heads. And the 4th beast in Daniel's vision had 10 horns. And this was Daniel's vision of what was going to happen in the future, and he was to seal up the vision, for it was not for the present time. It was going to still be off for several years, 400 some years. Now here, John seeing this vision, this beast, this great dragon, and he is representing the power behind those empires that persecuted the people of Israel, behind the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. The long enemy of the church is not some simple beastly pagan empire or wicked tyrant. Was Hitler an enemy of the church? Yes. But the long enemy was the one empowering Hitler. That's the dragon. He uses human empires to try to destroy the seed of the woman. He's trying to destroy the one who's going to rule the nations and crush his head. So he's trying to destroy. As for a theology of dragons, the Bible doesn't speak of them as mythological. The Bible speaks of dragons as real creatures. I'm talking about the fire-breathing kind, too. God made dinosaurs. We're told in Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 24, that there were great land dinosaurs. The word is behemoths. And some have suggested, well, these are the hippopotamuses. Well, hippos are, they look like a behemoth to me. They're very big. But if you notice the tail of that hippo, it's a funny creature. God's sense of humor. We got this big body and this little curly tail at the back. But in Job 40, behemoth is described as this big creature with a tail like a cedar. And a hippo doesn't have a tail like a cedar. There were some kind of land dinosaurs that walked the earth. God made the great land creatures, the behemoths, the dinosaurs. But he also made great sea creatures, dragons. They're called sea monsters. And the word Leviathan is used of them. It's interesting, a month, 2 months ago, I was reading another headline where they keep finding more and more of these giant squids being brought up. from different fishing vessels. There's creatures down there. They've not plummeted the depths of these oceans to know what's down there. But God tells us he made them to sport about in the water. He gives them breath, they live. He takes their breath, they die. They're sea creatures. And after the fall, God chose to use the sea serpent or the dragon or the sea monsters or Leviathan to symbolize the subtle, deceitful enemy of God's people. Another word for dragon in the Old Testament, by the way, is the word Rahab. Rahab. Now, it's a totally different Hebrew word than Rahab, that harlot who turned to God and hid the spies of Israel. It's a different word. But you'll find this word Rahab, and you'll find it in English, Rahab, in Psalm 89:10 and other places, and it means proud one. But it refers to a dragon-like creature, but it was the proud one. The great Old Testament picture of salvation, of God bringing his people out of Egypt, is pictured as God's triumph over the dragon. Let's turn to Psalm 74, verse 13. Dragon slaying is not some creation of man's myth. This was the story that God gave his people, that we're to be dragon slayers, as he is the great dragon slayer. We're to image him in this. And so in Psalm 74, verses 13 through 14, it's talking about how God opened up the waters. You divided the sea by your strength, the Red Sea. You broke the heads of the sea serpents, Leviathan, in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. So the great Old Testament picture of salvation is pictured as crushing the dragon's head. Genesis 3:15. Look over at Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? Not that faithful woman of Jericho, but that proud serpent. Notice, and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So salvation is pictured of old as slaying the dragon, slaying the serpent, just as promised in Genesis 3:15. And we read from Isaiah 26 this morning for our Old Testament lesson. You might want to look there at Isaiah 26, verse 17. And we have the story how Israel says, we're like a woman with child. We've been in pain. And the story ends in chapter 27 of Isaiah, verse 1, where the Lord with a severe sword punishes Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. It's the story told. This is not a new vision. It's the same story told us here in Revelation 12. It's the story of our salvation, the salvation of the church by Jesus Christ. In verse 4 of our text, we go back to the zodiac and the constellations. This great dragon has a tail that drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. Now, in the constellations, those 12 constellations of the circle or the zodiac, scorpion is associated with the dragon or the serpent. And a third of the zodiacal stars are at his tail, meaning there's still four of the 12 signs that come after scorpion in the circle. It's interesting how it all kind of parallels the text. God's written the story in the sky that's played out on earth. The hosts of heaven and the hosts of earth. And so here we have the stars are, of course, connected to angels in Scripture. We have that right in Revelation 1:20, where the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches or the seven messengers. And we're told in 2 Peter 2:4, we're told in Jude 6 that there is a certain number of angels who sinned against their first estate and were bound. And it's believed and understood that when Satan rebelled, or Lucifer, star of the morning, rebelled, said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to his throne. That in his rebellion, there was this rebellion in heaven of a third of the heavenly host. And that's also borne out later in Revelation 12, where it talks about his angels who were cast out. But notice, it's only a third of the angels. You say, well, that's a great proportion. It does seem to be a great rebellion. But if you think of Christ as the firstborn son, and there's a law given in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, if you had two sons, a son of this wife and a son of that wife, the firstborn couldn't be cheated out of his firstborn rights because of the loved wife or something. Christ receives the greater inheritance. He receives the two-thirds portion. Satan, the counterfeit, the fraud, the deceiver, the false Christ, that beast, he gets a third. He took a third. For every false witness that this accuser of the brethren would bring before God's tribunal, Christ has two witnesses to say, no, they're mine. I've redeemed them. And of course, God's law requires things be confirmed in the matter with two or more witnesses. And so the evil one, this accuser of the brethren and his host, are nullified by Christ and his heavenly host. The dragon's goal is to abort the work of Christ, to devour and kill him. Astronomically speaking, when the sun passes through the constellation Virgo, the one that represents the woman, when the sun clothes the woman, when the sun passes through that constellation, it appears that Scorpio's claws seem about to catch Virgo. She's trying to devour her child as soon as it was born. And again, that's the Genesis 3:15 conflict, the basic warfare of history that God instituted after man fell. But it's not a message of failure. It's not a message of defeat. Man sinned and man failed. But God is victorious, and God will bring life from the dead. So the dragon's at war with the woman and her seed. He seduced Eve so God would kill man, but God didn't. Man was going to die, but he didn't kill him and obliterate him. The devil seduced Cain to kill Abel. He's trying to destroy the seed. He tried to corrupt Israel in Egypt. He tried to have the babies destroyed in Egypt. He tried to destroy the Davidic line through Saul, who threw the javelin twice at David. We see him trying to destroy the Davidic line through that wicked queen Athaliah, who was trying to kill all the seed, the Davidic kingly seed. Haman tried to wipe out the godly seed. Satan even tempted the very people of God in their idolatrous states when she was an unfaithful bride, and they would offer their own children to the gods and the idols in the fire. He was trying to destroy the godly seed. You know, this form of conflict continues even today, this holy war, and especially when one of God's people commits murder on their unborn. Abortion is bad law. It is an abomination for one who names the name of Christ to go off to that abortion mill and to kill their own. And that's the sad plight. It's understandable that the wicked who are motivated by the angel of death to kill their own, but when... And we hear such statistics, how many of evangelicals, even the Roman Catholics who have a dogma against it, go out and commit abortion. It's the enemy here who's empowering, motivating, and behind these things. And it's not simply to say, well, the devil made me do it. It's just to understand the nature of the war and how we need to resist that one. Leviathan moved Herod to try and kill the baby Jesus by murdering all those baby boys, 2 years and younger. He tried to tempt Christ in the wilderness. He moved the masses to kill Christ. Let's push him off the cliff there in Nazareth. And then Leviathan seemingly succeeded in the crucifixion. There he is hanging on a Roman cross. But the cross was God's way of deceiving the deceiver into fulfilling his purposes. Hang him on the cross, and it was the crushing blow to the dragon's head. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews 2:14 and in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. It was a mystery that if the angels understood and the enemies understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. But they didn't. God deceived the deceiver into doing his will. He's just another sign in heaven. And so his head was crushed. Let's go to this third and final picture here in verse 5. So this woman, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Chief character, the great sign is the woman, the church. Then we've got the dragon, the enemy of Christ. Well, now we have Christ here in verse 5, who's ascended up into heaven. And so in your blank, you can put the seed of the woman or the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is who we're talking about, symbolized by the male child. And of course, verse 5 is based on Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8 that we read about the male child shall be born, the promised seed. In the fullness of the time he came. And he was born of the woman, and he was incarnated, made flesh, for the very purpose of ruling all nations. Something the first Adam failed to do. And the language here, to rule nations with the rod of iron, of course, is taken from Psalm 2. We're going to sing Psalm 2 after the sermon, but about how the Lord set his anointed one up on the throne. Nations are raging, but God laughs. He's put his anointed on the throne. There's the ascension. He was caught up to God and his throne. Remember, I've said the ascension is almost a key event throughout Revelation. We're always seeing the ascension throughout this book. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 3. 10, 1, 11, 12. Here again, ascension, ascension. We need to see how dynamic this was. Christ succeeded where man failed, where Adam failed. Verse 5 really compresses the entire earthly ministry of Christ into his incarnation. He's being born. And then compresses his present heavenly ministry into his ascension and exaltation. He was caught up to God and to the throne. He was exalted to the throne. And it's like Christ's incarnation led very directly to the ascension. David Chilton notes, "The point is not to belittle the atonement and the resurrection, but to stress that the Lord's anointed completely escapes the power of the dragon." There's the dragon, just can almost picture it. He's there, mouth wide open, ready to devour the child as it's born. But the child's caught up to God and to the throne. Now, we know that the Lord lived 30-some years, but the picture, he was safe from the power of the dragon. And that follows the point of Psalm 2, which makes Messiah's heavenly birth all one with his enthronement. If he's fathered by God, Psalm 2, then he reigns with God, Psalm 2. In spite of everything that the dragon does, the seed is caught up to the throne and now rules the nations with a rod of iron, just as if he'd gone straight from the incarnation to the throne. Satan had no power to stop him. The ascension was the goal of Christ's advent, of coming to earth, so that he might go up and thereby draw us up to him. Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. A frustrated dragon makes for a dangerous dragon. He was frustrated time and time again. And finally, there's the one. And he was frustrated. He's dead. No, he's alive. He's in heaven. He's enthroned. Now he's angry again. So who does he go after? He goes after Christ's people, the woman. When Leviathan failed to destroy Jesus, when Jesus escapes the clutches, caught up to heaven, he turns in rage against the bride. And this story is developed in chapter 12. We'll go through it more as we get there. But suffice it to say that the woman's flight into the desert was related to the church actually fleeing into the wilderness, fleeing from Jerusalem. And this is talked about in the book of Acts, when Saul and others started stirring up persecution. They fled from Jerusalem up into Judea and different places. They had to flee. The dragon was raging against the church. They were being killed. But again, the dragon was tricked by God, because all that was happening by that was the gospel was spreading. We'll devour them. Nope, the church spread and they kept witnessing. In life and in death, and the church spread. You can't go anywhere in the four winds of this earth and not find a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is conquering, because Christ has conquered the enemy on our behalf. The 1,260 days is equivalent to 42 months, 3.5 years. It's a period of time that equals that times and time and a half a time. It's mentioned in verse 14 again. But remember, the point is, it's a limited period of tribulation, a limited period of persecution upon the people of God. And during that apostolic age, there was a limited period where the church suffered greatly from Jerusalem and Rome. And it seemed as though the dragon was dominant and having his way, but the church is protected. You say, well, a desert doesn't sound like a place of protection, but it is. It was a place prepared by God that they should feed her there. That's the Old Testament story of the children in Egypt and coming out and in the desert. God fed them there, bread from heaven, water from the rock. Elijah fed by the ravens. John the Baptist fed by the ravens in the desert. God takes care of his people where the world thinks they can't be taken care of. God is with us. He doesn't desert us, even though he leads us into a desert. He doesn't desert us. He doesn't abandon his bride. And so this is not a sign of desertion by God, but rather his provision. Just as the devil has his legions that war against us, Psalm 91 tells us how God puts his angels in charge over us. That whole idea of guardian angel doctrine comes out of Psalm 91, 11 through 13. He does have his angels watch over us. So, in conclusion, you have the period of the seven trumpets from Pentecost to AD 70. It's characterized by the dragon seeking to abort Christ's work. First, by destroying Christ. When that fails, then I'm going to persecute and destroy the church. That failed too. The seven churches of Asia needed to know that. They needed to know that their conflict with evil and the evil one was according to the script that was on the scroll that the Lamb had opened up, and that he was on the throne and he was ruling with a rod of iron, and they shouldn't think it strange for the fire trial that was coming upon them. They should follow the lead of their Lord, who is the dragon slayer. Don't fear the enemy, fear God. Don't become one of his victims. The foe is desperate. But fear God. Then to quote God's word, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, just as God caught up Jesus. All right, what does it mean to resist the devil? Draw near to God. Well, if you're tempted by pornography, don't sit on the internet looking at pornography. So, well, I'm going to resist it. I'm going to do better. No, flee. Flee sexual immorality. But that's how you resist the devil. Make yourself accountable. Get a filter. Get an accountability partner. Do something. Whatever the temptation is, we do it according to God's word. If God says flee youthful lusts, then we don't put them in front of us. If he tells us to stand firm on his word, then we need to spend time in the word, loving it, reading it, asking God to make it part of our mind and renewing us in it. And so we need to resist the devil according to the ways God tells us in his word. And that's how we resist him, and we draw near and we humble ourselves before our Lord and we become dragon slayers, imaging our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for freeing us from the chains of sin and death and condemnation. And Lord, thank you for the empowerment by your Holy Spirit and the grace you give us through your word and through the sacrament and prayer and fellowship of the saints, and all the other means of grace you've provided for your people, by which we can be strengthened in the inner man. And help us now, we pray, to live in this hope and to walk in this hope in a faithful manner. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.